I have to give credit to Pastor Mike Riccardi of Grace Community Church. He put me on the track to preach this message to you today. So if I step on anyone's toes, take your complaints to him. If this message edifies you, take your word of thanksgiving to him. Hebrews 3:12-14, why church is essential. Back in March, when the governing authorities instituted lockdowns, they had to make allowances for certain businesses. Certain businesses and certain services had to remain accessible so that the solution to COVID-19 wasn't worse than the actual virus. And so grocery markets and supermarkets and hospitals and restaurants and other facilities were allowed to remain open under the premise that their goods and services, what they provided, were essential and necessary and exceeded the potential threat they presented in remaining open. And so these places with their goods and services were labeled something. They were labeled, they were deemed, they were reckoned to be essential. And while some spurious goods and services got on that list, like marijuana clinics and abortionary clinics and other places, the church didn't seem to make it on the list. The church did not make it on the list of these essential goods and services. And friends, this does not line up with what Scripture has to say about church. Scripture lays down the picture that the church service, that the church assembling is definitely and irrevocably essential. And when I say that, when I refer to the church service, I'm talking about the constituents of the church, the members of the church, you all physically coming together and physically gathering, physically and corporately assembling for the sake of sitting together under the preaching of the Word of God, for the sake of coming together for prayer and the public reading of Scripture and Lord's Supper and baptism and active participation in fellowship and, yes, Daniel and John, singing together. The assembling together of the church body for all of these things is absolutely essential. In fact, the word from which we get church, ecclesia, it means the assembly. And so a non-assembling assembly is a contradiction. But we have to go further than the etymology of the word church if we're going to understand the biblical reason why church is essential. Church is essential because fellowship in the body of Christ, as we will see, is a key means through which the Holy Spirit works in you, in me, and every Christian. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit safeguards us through our coming together. He uses fellowship. He uses basic, commonplace interaction and discussion. He uses our close proximity. We talk about social distancing. The Holy Spirit uses social vulnerability as a key means, not an alternate means, not a secondary means, as a key means to purify and to build up and to grow the body of Christ. If you haven't missed it yet, the church is indeed essential. So turn to Hebrews 3:12-14, if you're not already there. And to bide those who are still flipping some time, let me just give you the context to the book. We don't know who wrote, beyond the Holy Spirit, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It was written, I personally think a good argument could be made that it was Luke. The grammar, the Greek is very Lucan. It's very good, but the theology is Paul. And that's plausible since Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians. And what I mean by that, you know, we've been reading in Ephesians, Gentile Christians, non-Jewish people who have come to saving faith. Hebrew Christians were those who did have, they began as Jews. They had the cultural background of Judaism and they accepted their Christ. These Hebrew Christians were facing rising levels of hostility and persecution. And we're not sure by who. It could have been Rome. We know in and around Rome itself, around 64 AD, the first Roman persecution came out, instigated by Nero, because he had used them as a scapegoat, probably for the fires of Rome that he started. So if this was written to the believing community in Rome, the persecution could have come from them. If this is a much broader letter, then the persecution is possibly coming from the Jews themselves, the Jews who had not converted to Christianity. Sorry, I took the cough drop. Pray it works. I know you're aware of the widening schism that existed in the early church between Jews and Christians. And the more and more the early church became comprised with a Gentile makeup, the more and more the Orthodox Jews, the Jews who remained Jews, the more and more they became intolerant of the Christian church, and less they wanted to have anything to do with it. And so whether the persecution is coming from Rome, who says the Christians are ne'er-do-wells and rebels, or the Jews who view them as religious traitors, it became increasingly costly as a Hebrew Christian to continue identifying as Christian. And so the temptation that these individuals had was to compromise their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to return to the relative safety of the confines of Judaism. If they stopped identifying as a Christian, and they said, I'm not a Christian, I'm just a Jew, then Rome would get off their back. If they stopped believing and walking in and professing the doctrine of the apostles, if they returned to Judaism and embraced Moses and the law and circumcision and the marks and ceremonies and say, yes, I do need all those things, then the Jews would stop afflicting them. Hebrews was written then to defend the utter, complete sufficiency of Christ and the subsequent insufficiency of Judaism, of the Judaism that rejected Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the substance behind all the marks and the shadows and the ceremonies. Everything pointed to him. Everything in the Old Testament found their fulfillment and culminated in the person and work of Jesus. So if you take Jesus away, then what's the point? If you take Jesus away, what do you have left if you remove the substance? You have nothing but a hollow, empty, the system of signs and ceremonies. You have nothing but rigmarole, nothing but minutia. And so the author, whoever he was, probably Luke, having illustrated that Jesus is the substance of the law and the marks, the book then aims to come alongside these Christians and to encourage them and to call them to action, to exhort them to continue and to remain in Christ and to persevere in Christ. Negatively, Hebrews says, don't go back. Don't fall away. Positively, persevere. Stay in Christ. That's the heart of the book. Now, there are three key components in our text today. Double alliteration. The peril not to be permitted, verses 12 to 13. The perseverance to be pursued, verse 14. And then we're going to go back to the beginning of 12 and 13, the plan for perseverance. I'll say it again. The peril not to be permitted, the perseverance to be pursued, and the plan for perseverance. Let's read what probably Luke has to say. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Let's look at the peril not to be permitted in verse 12 to 13. The author begins by speaking of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And here's the key phrase, falling away from the living God. Falling away from the living God. And this phrase is where we get our word apostasy, or apostate, if we're talking about a person. And let's be clear about what apostasy is. Apostasy is not merely coming to the point where you don't believe in Jesus, or being unbelieving about Jesus, or being lost. Apostasy is used to describe somebody who was at one point, that person was a professing believer. And by all outward measures, by all standards, he or she was considered to be a Christian. This person was somebody who gave reasonable indications that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. From the things they said, to the way they acted, to the values they had, to the places they went. You look at that person and go, yeah, that person's a believer. That person's a Christian. But somewhere down the line, at some point, the believing stops. And they leave their profession and they turn their back upon the Lord that they at least professed at one point to have followed. Apostasy has been a threat ever since the very first crowds began following Jesus. I know that you know that the crowds once thronged to get close to Jesus, to follow Jesus. The crowds were once willing to travel over land and water, back and forth and back and forth across the Sea of Galilee to follow Jesus. They were at one point willing to follow him into the wilderness with not a thought about what they would eat or drink later that day. It is these same crowds who later apostatized. One of the 12 apostatized. Several companions and partners of the apostle Paul apostatized. And in fact, so many within the early church, within a relative short amount of time, apostatized that John wrote some 30-ish, 40 years after, maybe 20 to 30 years after the time of Paul. He wrote in 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us. There were a lot of questions. Why are so many people leaving the church? And church history demonstrates nothing different. Apostasy is an ever-present danger to the church. And so maybe you didn't realize, friend, parent, as you were getting yourself up this morning and getting your kiddos up and having your cereal and getting dressed and driving down here to the church and walking in, maybe you didn't realize the danger that this threat posed to your church family. I mean, we're being told to fear about a lot of things. We're being told to be concerned about a great many things right now. And there's all kind of threats that we're required. We're required to have signs over there and signs over there, and we have to have signs on the door, and we have to wear this, and we have to scrub that, and we have to wipe this down. There are many precautions that we're told we have to take. And perhaps even with the knowledge that there are people in our government, and there are agencies, and there are groups that are putting things in motion that could potentially infringe your religious right to worship in the not too distant future. That is not out of the realm of possibility. Perhaps with all that going on, you weren't aware of the dire threat of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of heart that could potentially lead to you or to someone you greatly care about falling away. The threat of apostasy is potentially lying right under your nose in your own church. Apostasy is the most serious, severe, heartbreaking, terrifying, gut-wrenching, time-slowing thing that can happen to the people of God that they have to grapple with. There's just the thought. I mean, this is not something fun to talk about. The thought that somebody that you greatly care about, that one of your own, a close friend, a family member, a son, a daughter, a physical blood sister, blood brother, or even a mother or a father or an aunt or an uncle or a childhood friend with whom you grew up in the church, the thought that a supposed brother or sister in the Lord, someone who professed to love Jesus for a long time, someone who sure looked like they followed Jesus for a long time, who seemed genuinely engaged in the battle against sin. And you know what? From the outside, they look genuine. They look very convincing. Their battle, their Christian walk looks real. Someone who served with you in the food pantry. Somebody who went evangelizing with you. Someone who attended your fellowship group or your Bible study. Someone that you carpool to church with, somebody who prayed with you over something that kept you up at night. It's devastating when such a person can suddenly and seemingly without warning renounce their faith and fall away from the living God. Now, this poses a serious question that I feel I am pastorally obligated to answer. The question is, am I saying that Christians can lose their salvation? No. No, I am not. Let me take you to a couple passages that give us a positive as well as a negative answer to this so that we get the full side of the coin, both sides of the coin. John 6:39. Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me." So, purpose statement. "That of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Now, he's not talking about things. He's not talking about material goods. He's talking in context. He's talking about people. He's talking about the flock of God. Jesus, being the good shepherd of God's sheep, says, it's my responsibility. I'm in charge of watching over the flock that God has given me. It is my personal responsibility. It's my job to see that not a single one is lost. Every single person, every single lamb that my Father gives to me, I'm watching, I'm keeping. How many does he lose? Right. Not one. John 10, 28 to 29. I give them what? Eternal life. Now, just as a side note, life that has an expiration date, life that deteriorates, life that perishes, life that fades, I don't think that qualifies as eternal life. Do you? Okay. Side note dealt with. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And you could even provide another and. My Father who has given to me them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's layer upon layer upon layer of security for the flock of God. Every single one. Both Father and Son are heavily invested in the safekeeping of these sheep. And someone may say, well, Aaron, nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. But if the sheep want to jump out of the Father's hand, well, who is God to stop them? Besides the fact that no one in the ancient world would have allowed this kind of interpretation. A shepherd that allowed their sheep to just jump out of the pen was a lousy shepherd. Or a shepherd that just allowed the sheep, oh, well, the sheep wants to go off, so we're going to... As a foolish interpretation. So besides that, Jesus said quite clearly to those who are his sheep, to those who are given to him, what does he say? I give them eternal life. Eternal life, last time I checked, doesn't expire. Furthermore, they will probably not perish. Right? They will never perish. They will never perish. Furthermore, to suggest that you or I or anybody could pry God's sovereign fingers off of us and jump out would be to suggest that we're more powerful than he is. Last time I checked, we're not. Another passage that shows this layer upon layer upon layer of security and safety that we all have in Christ is Romans 8, 38 to 39. Paul says, I am convinced. There's no doubt in my mind. Take this to the bank. Build your life upon a saying like this. I'm convinced that neither death, and these are all like pretty big things. These are all categories of things that, you know, in the flesh can really wreak havoc with us. These are the things that blindside you and change your life on some idle Tuesday. Paul says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. And it's like he's busting out his thesaurus. What else can I say? What other categories of things can I throw in? Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And then mark this, you know, this blanket statement. If there's anything he's missed, nor any other created thing. That kind of covers everything. That what is left after these qualifiers? Nothing. And that's really the point. That is a preacher's way of saying nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in creation is able. There are things that want to, but there is not one thing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And again, to the fellow who thinks that he can jump out of God's loving embrace, I ask you, Paul says no other created thing can do this. Friend, are you a created thing? You are last time I checked. Apostle John gives us the other side of the coin. I mean, all of those and more are passages that tell us the legitimate Christian cannot lose his salvation. This is the other side of the coin. And just as legitimate believers will not and cannot get, shall we say, unsaved, the apostatizing Christian who leaves the faith, those who do get unsaved, as it were, it turns out they were never saved to begin with. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. That's what they've done right now. They've left. They've gone out. They don't associate with us. They don't profess Jesus anymore. That's what they have done presently. But, John says, they were, past tense, so this includes the time at which they were with us before they had gone out. They were, past tense, not really of us. If, John continues, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. In other words, their going out demonstrated what they really were the whole time. Not somebody who was in Christ. Not somebody who was given new life in Christ. Not somebody who was sealed by the Holy Spirit. Not somebody who was kept by the sovereign hand of the Good Shepherd. Not somebody who was in the hand of the Father. Their going out, their apostasy demonstrated they were never in the hand of God to begin with. And what this means is that every church body, every assembly, potentially has those among their ranks who look good on the outside. Those who do the right things, those who say the right things, those who make a credible profession of faith. And as long as you're looking on the outside, it's fine. You have no reason to worry. But within them, there is, as the writer of Hebrews says, an evil, unbelieving heart. And this evil, unbelieving heart, it never really repents of sin. Oh, people can get real sorrow, and there can be tears, and there can be contrition because of circumstances. King Saul was sorry when he got caught. Esau was really sorry when he missed out on the blessing. This evil, unbelieving heart can feel really bad when there are consequences. But as far as being broken over sin, no. Regarding having a concern that they've offended their Maker and that they really need to make things right with their Creator, no. Do I really need to change? Do I really need to forsake my sin? Do I really need to die to self? No. I really only do enough to persuade others to get off my back. There's never really a repentance of sin. And for the sake of sin, the evil, unbelieving heart never really dies to self. They'll go through the motions. They'll go through the motions, but they don't really die to self. They never truly receive the Lord Jesus Christ. These are like the soils that, you know, fared better than the stony ground. Remember the parable of the soils? First one, the birds come, pick up the seed before they even have a chance to get in. There's two other soils. At least the seed gets into the soil. And for a season there's growth. Remember? And Jesus even said, one of them, they receive the gospel with joy. They receive the seed with joy. There's a response. There's a stimulus upon their life. From the gospel, from spiritual things, from Christianity. But that growth is only for a season. It is temporary. And ultimately, they get choked by weeds or scorched by the sun, which Jesus, when he explains the parable, you know that one stands for being enticed by the pleasures of the world and of the flesh. Another one is persecution. And you know, there are two ways you can be tempted. You can either be pulled or pushed. You can either be enticed or harassed or afflicted. And the ultimate consequence of these is that they fall away. There is no root in Christ. And so they fall away. And maybe they don't fall away today. Maybe they don't fall away tomorrow or next week or next month. Maybe they will outwardly play the part of the Christian their whole life. Maybe they'll be one of those who will stand before the Lord and they will boast, "Oh Lord, I did so many good things for you. I fed the poor in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I served at the food bank in your name. I built houses in your name." And they will only hear the sobering, startling words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The issue is this, not that genuine believers lose their salvation. The issue is that profession and the appearance of good works aren't enough. There are tares among the wheat, there are goats among the sheep, there are bad soils mixed in with the good soils. And more often than when we would prefer, we don't see apostasy. We don't see the falling away ahead of time. And when it does happen, when it comes, it is heartbreaking. And I imagine for some, it is perhaps a seemingly unbearable test of your own faith. How can I took my child to church. I shared the gospel with him or with her. I know they were saved. I heard their profession. They went to church with us for years and now they fell away. How can that happen? The evil, unbelieving heart is the peril which may be and likely is present among us. This is the peril, church, Christian. This is the peril that you must not permit. You must not have a casual attitude towards this peril. Well, Aaron, how should we respond to it? Well, we see that in verse 14. The perseverance to be pursued. Likely, Luke says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What is the response to the threat of apostasy? How should we respond to the deceitfulness of sin and an unbelieving heart? Ultimately, the solution, ultimately the response is this, to hold fast your assurance, your profession in him until the end. The ultimate response to apostasy. The ultimate solution is perseverance. Persevere in Christ. Persevere in your faith. Don't allow a decision that you made a long time ago to be all the evidence that you need, that you keep bringing it up. You keep reminding yourself. You keep convincing yourself that was legitimate. That's it, that really happened. Don't allow that one time spiritual experience or your baptism or that occasion that you raised your hand and you walked down the aisle and you answered, you responded to the altar call, or that time that you met with a pastor and he took you down the Romans road and brought you to Jesus. Don't let that one single event or experience in your past carry the burden of convincing you now, today, that you're saved. Because friends, experiences can be deceiving. Feelings can be deceiving. Rather, go on believing. Go on. Continue in your faith. Persevere in faith. Persevere in repentance. Persevere in sanctification. Keep on putting off the old man. Keep on putting on the new man. Beloved, keep on seeking after Christ. Don't stop. Don't let the gospel be something that exists only in your rearview mirror. That's what I did for pretty much my entire teens. Oh, I know I'm saved. I went up during the altar call in fourth grade chapel. I can remember on one occasion thinking to myself in church, why do I have to hear the gospel all the time? I believed it already. I answered it. Why do we have to keep doing this? Keep on standing in Christ. Don't let go and let God. Anyone heard that before? Don't coast through life with no thought about your spiritual health, with no consideration about your spiritual growth, no concern about whether or not you're advancing in spiritual aptitude. Hold fast. Cling on to Christ day after day after day after day in the same way that you clung to Him the moment you, in your profession at least, first believed. He was the beginning of your assurance. So hold fast your assurance. And yes, He's holding on to you. We just looked at that in the last point. He's not going to lose you. You can bet that he's keeping you fast. He's holding you firm. But beloved, you hold Him firm in return. How long, Aaron? Just until this trial is over? Just until the Christian walk gets easy? How long does probably Luke tell us to hold fast our assurance that we've had from the beginning? Till when? When? Very end. That's right, Aiden. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, Aaron, are you saying that a Christian keeps himself saved? No. A few months ago, we looked at the relationship between saving faith and works when we were in the middle of Ephesians chapter 2. We talked, I think, a fair bit about how works don't factor into a person getting saved. And Paul even said it very clear. We are saved by grace through faith. But works certainly, most certainly factor into demonstrating that a person has been saved. And Ephesians 2:10 specifically says, we were saved unto good works that had been prepared beforehand for those whom God saves. So the idea is this: God saved, past tense, God saved us so that we might, present tense and future tense, so that we might do good works. And if there's one good work that God works through us, it is our perseverance in our faith. Notice that Paul says in verse 14, he says that we have become partakers of Christ if we persevere. If someone holds fast their assurance, it's not that they then become saved. It's not like their salvation was this potential reality that only then is cemented. Only then is it secured if you persevere. It's that you already were saved, but you can now know that you have been saved as you see yourself or others persevere in the faith. And so then the response plan to apostasy, to the failing of faith, is God calling us to persevere in faith, to continue in faith, to tie, as it were, a knot at the end of one's rope and hold on to the end of that rope. And, you know, just let me say one more time for sake of clarity, perseverance, persevering in the faith, or any good work does not win you salvation. Persevering in the faith does not make you saved. It demonstrates you have been saved. Big difference. Big difference. Persevering or any kind of Christian fruit bearing doesn't place you in the hand of God. It shows that you have been placed in the hand of God. And we know that that being placed is by the hand of God himself. Perseverance demonstrates that you have been placed in God's mighty, benevolent, gracious hand. Persevering in the faith demonstrates that God is being faithful to finish what he began in you. And it's unfortunate that when we talk about the perseverance of the faith, I think people have this misconception that it is the saint. It is from within the will and the initiative and the oomph of the saint himself from with his perseverance comes. That it is the saint who needs to persevere. It is God who is persevering the saint through him. No Christian, Pastor Riccardi said this: no Christian is saved by his persevering, but at the same time, no Christian is saved without persevering. How do we respond to the threat of apostasy? By taking our Christian walk seriously. By taking our Christian walk soberly, by being sober about sin and not treating sin like a trite thing, by pursuing and craving and going after holiness, and by, when the Christian walk gets tough, persevering. That's how you respond to the threat of apostasy. Now there's one last question. How do I persevere? Do I take the stoic approach and I just bear it? I just bear my burdens. I just go on. Or do I bury my head in the sand when I have problems and I don't think too hard and I just go with it? What do I do? How do I persevere? Well, let's go back to the beginning of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 3 to see likely Luke's plan for perseverance. We find two exhortations, two imperatives. And that means that these are not two suggestions. These are two commands. given at the four of each verse. The first one, take care, brethren. This is the word to watch, to scan, to be on the alert, to have your eyes on the horizon, to be scanning and to be assessing what's going on, to be aware of what's going on in your life as well as the lives of others, to have a concern for those around you. And if you don't know, it's a concern that would lead to, if you don't know one another that well, it would lead to getting to know one another very well. It would lead to asking questions and making inquiries about, brother, what's going on in your life? How are you doing? I want to know what your circumstances are. I want to know what your burdens are. I want to know what your triumphs are. I want to know you. I want to know where you've been. I want to know where you're going. It is to be watching. It is to be concerned about others and to be aware. Not in the sense of, like, I know that there are some people out there, they're going real power crazy with, like, reporting their neighbors. This is not like that. This is not the mid-30s Germany where, you know, I'm watching you, and if you do something, if you step out of line, I'm going to report you to the authorities. It's not like that. This is watching out of, this is being lovingly diligent, lovingly concerned, benevolently concerned for one another. This is setting our minds, you know, in the spirit of Philippians chapter 2, this is setting our minds on one another in a spirit of brotherly affection. I want to know you. I want to care for you. I want to watch over you. not so that I can report you, not so that I can stick it to you when you step out of line, but so that I can support you, so that I can watch for you and help you stand, and so I can help you succeed. I want to watch over you because, brother, sister, because I don't want an evil, unbelieving heart to fester. I don't want it to fester undetected, because that is what causes someone to fall away from the living God, says the author. Now, taking care and this idea of watching over one another, this is the broad command. You know, there are a lot of, I kind of alluded to Philippians 2. There are a lot of one another's that can be folded up and packed up inside this verb. There are a lot of one another passages in the Bible, in the New Testament. The author does us a favor. He narrows it down and he gets specific. He gives us a specific command. It's the second exhortation at the beginning of verse 13. He says, encourage one another. Maybe you recalled this verb in our when we read through chapter 10 this morning. Do not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another daily. If you're familiar with John's gospel, this is the verbal form of paraclete. It means to encourage, to comfort, to strengthen, to advocate for, to build up, to support, and it means that when necessary, to exhort, to rebuke, to admonish, and certainly to call to action. And Paul kind of gathers all of these things together when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and in addition, he says, we urge you, brethren, in addition to encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak and being patient with everyone, he says this, admonish the unruly. Call them back in line. Lovingly get in their face and tell them to knock it off. Encouraging one another can include that. Now it's important to, it's crucial not to be pugnacious. Don't be a jerk when you're parakaleoing one another. It would be a terrible thing one day to discover that one of us had been sliding further and further away from the faith. To discover that that your neighbors, your brothers, your sisters' heart was bit by bit hardening in sin. And they grew more and more disinterested in Christ, more and more dissatisfied with Christianity and with the Lord's church, until at one point they reach a breaking point and they throw up their hands and they go, what's the point of it all? And all the while, whether because nobody knew anything or because they thought, well, whatever's going on in his life, that's not really any of my business. All the while, nobody said anything. That is a travesty in the Lord's church when we are called to watch out for each other and to encourage each other daily. Apostasy, as I said, apostasy was present among the first followers of Jesus. It was present in the early church. We see it in church history. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that the end will not come until the apostasy happens. You remember when we were going through Mark chapter 13, I think it's verse 5 or 6, Jesus says, many false Christs will appear and they will mislead many. The peril of apostasy is ever present in the church. And the ultimate means, as we've said, of thwarting apostasy or responding to apostasy is to persevere. The immediate means of responding to it is to benevolently watch out and encourage one another and to bolster one another and to exhort one another in the faith, as the author says, while it is called today. What does that mean? Don't put off watching out for one another. Is today today or is today tomorrow? It's today, right? So watch out for your brothers. Encourage your sister today. This is something, if you don't know, you know, I think we all understand, you know, I wear my heart on my sleeve a little more than the common person. I think you know that I need you all. I need to be held accountable. I need to be sharpened. I need to be lifted up. I need to be encouraged. So I need these things from you, and you need these things from me. That's kind of built into, you know, me being the pastor. That kind of goes with the job description. But here's the thing that I think many people overlook. You all need that from one another. You need to watch out for one another. You need to encourage one another. What this passage tells us is that God uses people. This is a key means. God uses his people in the faith as a key means to safeguard one another. He uses us being in one another's lives and knowing one another and serving one another and watching out for one another and lovingly with gentleness getting in each other's face from time to time. Don't be pugnacious. Don't set out to prove a point. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, I can do great things. I can move mountains. If I don't do it with love, I'm nothing but a clanging cymbal. God uses these things. He uses us being vulnerably close to each other. Close enough so that we can see, we can detect, we can notice when one of us is erring, when one of us is beginning to drift away. Close enough that we can detect, we can see, we get the sense that someone is trifling with sin. Someone needs to be corrected. Someone needs to be exhorted. Someone needs to be called to action. And I get it. For many of us, this is uncomfortably close. I said I was going to step on people's toes today. Let me ask you this. The plane is approaching the landing zone. Let me ask you this. Does anybody in your life know you well enough? Do you have somebody who is acquainted and familiar and invested enough in you? They know enough about you such that they can and are praying for you as you need to be prayed for. Let me put this in another way. Do you have people close enough to you that they can be praying for you in the way that you would want to pray for yourself? If the answer is no, you need to let people in. Now, tying this back into how the plane took off, these things that we are called to do in our passage today, along with many of the one another passages in Scripture, this manner, this nature, this grade, this exercise of fellowship cannot be done if and when the assembly does not assemble. The body can't watch out for one another and encourage each other when the people of God do church through the live stream. And I'm not saying that there's no place, that there's no value, and there's no use for the live stream. And I'm not saying that there aren't extraordinary circumstances and situations where someone or some family or an individual needs to stay home for a time or for a season. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, I guess there are two things that I'm saying. One is that the norm, the standard for Christians is that they need to assemble. The norm for the Christian church is that the church needs to come together, because assembling together is absolutely, fundamentally essential to the Christian walk. And it should be the exception. It should be the breaking of the norm. It should be the exception that you miss out. It should bother you when you miss church. And let me step on your toes one more time. It should surprise your children when you say, "Kids, we're missing church today," rather than surprising them when you say, "Kids, we're going to church today." So the first thing I'm trying to say in all this is assembling together, coming together is the norm for the church. Secondly, and this is beyond, this is building on top of the first point, we make a grave mistake if we think that the mere coming together and sitting together in the same room for an hour each morning, if that is what you think fellowship is, you are coming short. Do not come here in a spirit of respectful disobedience to the governor when he says that you should not assemble together. Don't respectfully disobey him with a veneer of being faithful to Scripture. You know, don't do that only to spiritually distance yourselves from others. Who can you meet with this week? Who can you get to know better? Who can you begin praying for? Who needs to be admonished? Who needs sympathy? Who needs support? Who needs a helping hand? Who needs someone to spend some time with them? And let me put the pointer back at you. Who do you need to spend time with? Who do you need to open up your life with? Who needs help around the house? Who's struggling with their kids? Who's struggling with their porn addiction? Who needs that accountability? Who needs accountability with their anger issue? Who needs accountability with their lack of self-control? Who needs a brother or a sister right beside them in the trenches? Who needs a paraclete in the Christian walk and in their fight against their sin? Chances are God has providentially provided someone and put them within your row or within this room in the pews. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the great shepherd, and he is perfect in absolutely every way that he watches over us and shepherds our souls and keeps us and watches us. At the same time, Lord, we are called to be a kingdom of priests to one another. We are called, as we've seen very clearly in this passage right now, that we need one another. We need to lovingly watch out for each other. We need to, in love, support one another, serve one another, build one another up, encourage one another, fan one another's faith into flame, call them to action, encourage them. Lord, help us to do these things. If anyone, whether here or on the live stream, or if anyone finds it nice when they get to stay home from church, and in the secret recesses of their heart, if they like being away from the body, reprove them. Help us to see, help us to be convinced in our hearts and in our wills of the need that we have for one another. Amen.